You are listening to the weekly podcast of Jordy Christian Church, located on 441 1 Mile North of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, jordychristian.com. This weekend, we continue with our series called All In. Today, Lead Pastor John Hampton will be discussing an important section of our study when it comes to a disturbing space between our position in Christ and our practice of Christianity. Today, we will talk about what it truly means to live in Jesus' name. Our scripture text comes from Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 21. Today's message is entitled, All in Worship.
Well, there's an old baseball story. After finishing up the World Series this past week, I thought it'd be good to tell an old baseball story. It's about a game in which the Cleveland Indians were playing the Chicago Cubs in Chicago, and I'm not talking about last year's World Series. I'm talking about a long time ago. It was the bottom of the ninth inning. Cleveland was leading the game 3-0. Chicago was coming to bat for the last time, and the first three Chicago batters reach base safely. Bases are loaded. The Cleveland manager comes out, calls for a young, unknown relief pitcher to come in to try to finish the game. The first ball the new pitcher threw was promptly hit over the center field fence. Grand slam home run. The game's over. Cubs win 4-3. Later in the clubhouse, you know, you had your year last year, okay? But if I hadn't won in 108 years, I'd cheer as well, probably. Later in the clubhouse, the young relief pitcher went over to the Cleveland team star pitcher, and his name was Bob Feller. And if you know baseball, you know Bob Feller was one of the all-time great players in baseball and certainly pitchers. And the young pitcher said, Bob, tell me how you would have pitched that ball. And Bob Feller replied, under an assumed name. You know, when you think about it, being a Christian means being intimately tied to the name of Jesus. And indeed, it might be said that believers live under an assumed name. For the name Christian means of Christ. But here's the truth. Not many Christians really understand what it means to live in Jesus' name. Oh, we may end every prayer with the words, in Jesus' name, but we have little comprehension what that really means. And so we come to a very important section today in our all-in study of a brief but brimming New Testament letter to a little church in the ancient city of Colossae. Paul is the writer, and he's been trying to help these new followers of Jesus, whom he's never met before, to understand that Jesus is all they need. And this is what we've been trying to sow in week by week. If you get nothing out of this study, I hope you get this, that the theme of the letter to the church at Colossae is the sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus. He is our all in all, and we need to be all in on him. But these Colossian Christians experience what we often experience, that there is an obvious, disturbing gap between my position in Christ and my practice of Christianity. Does anybody here struggle with that? Someone has used a rubber band to illustrate this. And the top part of the rubber band represents what God has deposited to my account because of Jesus. When we say yes to Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we're given a new name, Christian. We're given a new inheritance of freedom, glory, and hope. We're given a new power, the Holy Spirit, to live this new life. We become, according to another New Testament writer, partakers of the divine nature. We're able to enjoy intimacy and confidence in prayer as a child of God. This position is what Paul meant when he wrote earlier in this letter. Once you were alienated from God, and we're enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. That's also why he begins this section in chapter 3 of this letter with these words. We looked at this last week. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Friends, that's a description of where we stand, or more precisely, according to this passage, where we sit with God through a relationship with Jesus. That's a description of our position at the top of the rubber band here in Christ. That's a vision. That's God's vision for my life. However, this lower point of the rubber band represents my current reality, where I am today. Now, again, just mass confession time here. How many of you would say that there is at least a small gap between God's vision of your position in Christ and your practice of Christian faith? Let's all raise our hands. Would you just say that? Raise your hands. There you go. Thank you for being honest on that. Kind of what I thought. How many of you would say, listen, Pastor, I think I'm doing pretty well, but the person next to me has an alarming gap you should be concerned about? You would say that. Don't point anybody out, okay? And thank you for confessing their sins, right? Well, it's precisely this gap between current reality on one hand, down here, and God's vision for my life, on the other hand, that produces a tension. And I feel pulled in two directions simultaneously. And that's a tension that the followers of Jesus live with. And this tension cries out to be resolved. Now, there's only two ways for this tension to resolve itself. And one way is I kind of pull the vision back toward my reality. In other words, I lower my aspirations. I learn to settle for mediocrity, and I lower the bar. And if I do that, then Paul's words in Colossians 3 would probably read something like this. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things that are sort of above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds slightly on things above, not on earthly things. And if I do that, I'm going to engage in certain strategies. For example, I will constantly compare myself to people that I think are worse than me. I will avoid serious self-examination. I will get easily distracted by alcohol and money and pleasure or busyness or binge-watching on Netflix. I will avoid accountability. I will withdraw. I will not be authentic in relationships with people. I will hide, and I will stay stuck in sinful patterns that Paul wrote about in chapter 3, verses 5 and 9, such as sexual immorality and impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, idolatry, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, lying. In short, I will try to find some way to justify my sin and at the same time identify with my Savior. You see, that's one way that we try to resolve this tension. We try to pull the reality back, back toward the reality. Here's the other way that we can have this tension resolved, is that we can try to move our reality closer to the vision. We can try to take concrete steps toward experiencing Jesus' vision of a kingdom kind of life. And a lot of that depends on this. Do I keep this vision always present before me? Am I coming to understand it more clearly so it becomes compelling, so that I find myself saying, I want that more than I want anything else? You see, if I hold on to Jesus' vision, it will produce tension. And that tension creates an energy to move towards this vision. And that energy is actually the work of the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit is always a constructive power. A lot of times we don't like tension. But tension can be a really good thing. Now, if a rubber band is too loose, you know what happens? There's no tension. There's no energy that brings, and when that happens, it brings about a spiritual complacency and an apathy. And then what happens is I just start drifting in life, hoping that I'll maybe somehow, some way drift toward that vision of a high life. And friends, that's never from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an apathetic force. The next time you hear someone say, I just sort of drifted into be a fully devoted follower of Jesus, will be the first time those words have ever been said. Because listen to me, you don't drift into a life of devotion. On the other hand, the rubber band, when it's stretched too tightly, What happens? It snaps. It breaks. And spiritually speaking, when that happens, it's despair. That's discouragement. And there's a feeling that washes over us that says, I'm hopeless. And again, that message never comes from the Holy Spirit. So how do we handle this? Well, verses 12 through 17 is what we're going to focus on today in Colossians chapter 3. Paul writes, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, the assumed name that we've been given, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul uses one of his favorite analogies to describe how we move toward that vision of the high life that we talked about last week. He talks about putting off and putting on. We put off certain things and we put on certain things. The things that we are to put off are often called vices. The things that we're to put on are called virtues. What is a virtue? A virtue, simply put, is a good moral habit. A vice is a bad moral habit. Good moral habits are character traits that become woven into who you are so that you are the kind of person who is inclined to be compassionate and kind and humble and gentle and patient and forgiving and thankful. Now, I want to point out a significant distinction before we go any further. Virtues are not the same as moral laws or rules. You need to understand this. Moral laws and rules are external stipulations of a good life. A virtue is an internal disposition to the good that bubbles up from a person's character. Generally speaking, the more virtuous a person is, the less they need the external force of the law to compel them to do good. Because you just want to do good. Anyone who's raised children, if you've raised children, you're intimately familiar with this whole dynamic. If you have kids, early on, we have to constantly tell and we often have to compel our kids to do the right thing. What are we doing? We're training their moral sense. We're calibrating the compass of their conscience. But here's the goal that every parent has. Our goal and hope in the process is that they will internalize a sense of the good and they will become the kind of person who will do the good thing without external force of rules compelling them to do so. We've had some special offerings here in the past. I remember when we did our family ministry center a couple years ago, the Promise Campaign, it was called. And we had a special offering, and our kids participated in that offering. And there were some children, I'll never forget these stories, that gave their piggy bank to the Promise offering on one particular day. Now, I want to tell you something. No parent can force a child to give their piggy bank away. Or let me put it to you this way, parents. No parent should force their child to give their piggy bank away. That's not a rule that you enforce. That comes from internalizing the virtues of generosity and compassion. They are the kind of person who act compassionately without being compelled to do so. So here's a key question. How do I acquire such virtues? Well, I want to tell you this. You're not going to just think your way into virtuous living. You don't just think your way. There's a major difference, another major difference I want to point out between laws and rules on one hand and virtues on the other. Here it is. Laws and rules inform me about what I ought to do, but virtues transform me into what I've been bought to do. You understand that? I'm going to come back someday and preach on that again because that's a good one right there. I don't even know if I understand everything I just told you right there. I'm serious, but that's a good one. And it comes from this scripture. Here's the scripture. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, say that word. Glorify God with your body. Now keep this glorify word in your mind. We're going to come back to that at the end. You've been bought with a price. And virtues help us live out a bought life. I want to say this to you. Virtues aren't acquired intellectually, but effectively. Virtues aren't acquired intellectually, but effectively. What does that mean? It means we become Christ-like in our character, not merely by information acquisition, but by transformation imitation. I know we live in a culture that prizes authenticity and it places a premium on novelty and uniqueness. And imitation in our culture today is perceived as being fake. But in the language of the New Testament, imitation holds an entirely different meaning. We are exhorted to be imitators of the good. Paul said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. He wrote to the Philippian church, join together in following my example. Brothers and sisters, just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. It's like a young boy who learns to shave by mimicking what he sees his father doing. So we learn to put on the virtues by imitating those who model a Christ-like life. I heard an old story years ago. Four preachers were having a discussion one day about their favorite translation of the Bible. And they said, what's your favorite translation of the Bible? And an older gentleman among them said, I love the beauty and the sound of the King James Version. I just love that one. Another one said, I like the accuracy and the scholarship of the Old American Standard. And another younger preacher said, well, I like the simple, relevant language of the New Living Translation. And the fourth said this, I like my mother's translation best. And one of the preachers said to him, your mother had a Bible translation, and he said, yes, she translated it into life, and it's the most convincing translation I've ever seen. You see, that's the imitation of those who translate the text into life. So there's an imitation practice of putting on these virtues, followed up by an implementation process that we live out these virtues. In other words, in order for these kingdom-directed dispositions to become embedded in our character, there are certain rhythms and routines and rituals that are enacted over and over again that set before us and point us to a goal, to a vision of the high life. Paul mentions these core practices in verses 15 through 17. One of my pastor friends took this section and he outlined it like this. He outlined these practices in five catchy statements. He said, you dedicate yourself to peace as a lifestyle because Paul wrote, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Secondly, meditate on God's word as it's taught. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. Thirdly, celebrate his reign in worship as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Fourthly, cultivate a spirit of gratitude in everything. Be thankful, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And lastly, participate in the community of the body in unity. Since as members of one body, you were called to peace. I thought that was pretty good stuff. And normally what I would do is I'd say, now let's talk about each one of these. But I want to focus on one verse in the middle of this section that we haven't touched on yet, because I think it's a key to understanding how we reorient our life around the high life to which Jesus calls us. It's verse 14. Let's read this out loud together. Let's read it together. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Put on what?
Love.
To stay consistent with this fashion theme of putting off and putting on, we could say this, and you ladies will probably appreciate this one. Love is the big belt that pulls together the rest of the ensemble, right? It is that one accessory that just kind of pulls the whole outfit together. I read an interesting book this summer on my sabbatical titled, You Are What You Love. That's a great title. And the author of the book is a man named James K.A. Smith. He's professor of philosophy at Calvin College. And a lot of what I'm about to present to you really comes from that book. He's in the first chapter, he asks this question that I think simplifies and identifies this whole section of what it means to do everything in the new name that we've been given, the name of Jesus. And here's a question. What do you want? Turn to the person next to you right now. Ask them that. What do you want? Now, don't say it like this. What do you want? All right? If you're married, that probably happened at home already, right? What do you want? It's not what we're talking about here. Seriously, what do you want? James Smith writes this. This is the first, last, and most fundamental question of Christian discipleship. In the Gospel of John, he writes, this is the first question Jesus poses to those who would follow him when two would-be disciples are caught up in the enthusiasm of John the Baptist for Jesus. They began to follow Jesus, and Jesus wheels around, and he asks them very pointedly. Here's what he asked them in John chapter 1, 3. He said, what do you want? Friends, that is the question that is buried under almost every other question Jesus asks of us. Jesus doesn't encounter people and ask them, what do you know? He doesn't even ask them, what do you believe? He asks them first, what do you want? Because our wants and longings and desires are at the core of our identity. Our wants reverberate from our heart, which in biblical language is the epicenter of our humanity. That's why the Proverbs writer said, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Friends, I want you to listen to me. Following Jesus is more a matter of hungering and thirsting than knowing and believing. Jesus' command to follow him is a command to align our loves and our longings with his, to want what God wants, to desire what God desires, to hunger and thirst after God, and to crave a world where he is all in all. That's the ultimate vision of the top of the rubber band. Jesus is a teacher who doesn't just inform our intellect, but he forms our loves. That's why, think of this again. This ties so much of the scripture together. That's why the greatest commandment, according to Jesus, is what? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul. And the second is what? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's exactly why Paul is getting at it in this section. He says, over all these virtues, put on love. Friends, the gospel of Jesus is not about just depositing new ideas into your mind. It is about directing our hearts toward the kingdom of God and his righteousness, or his right ways to live. Jesus' teaching doesn't just touch the calm, cool, collected sphere of our minds. Jesus is a teacher that invades the heated, passionate regions of our heart, because Jesus is the word who penetrates to the dividing soul and spirit, and he judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. To follow Jesus is to be enrolled in the school of love. Listen to me, where Jesus is not just our lecturer in chief, he is the leading lover of broken people in this broken world. And as we dedicate ourselves to peace, and as we meditate on God's word, and as we celebrate his supremacy, and as we cultivate a spirit of gratitude, and as we participate in the community of believers, then God recalibrates our longings, and he reorients our desires, and he retrains our appetites to where we actually want to be a person who puts on compassion over consumerism, and generosity over greed, and love over lust. Our love moves beyond head knowledge and gets expressed in heart language. And slowly but steadily, the gap closes. Someone has said this. Now think about this. The difference between your head and your heart is only 12 inches. But it's the difference between information and transformation. It's the difference between information and transformation. And some of you, you have good news up here, but you need to get it down here. What's the greatest motivator to changing your heart? What's the greatest motivator to changing your behavior? What's the primary environment where God invades our hearts and he liberates our longings? It's a simple word. It's found right in the heart of this text. It's worship. Everybody say it with me. Worship. The practices of Christian worship train our love. They keep us rooted in the soil of the kingdom that is both now and not yet. They align our hearts with heaven. They also function as counterformation strategies. that keep in check the rival kingdoms and the cultural practices that seek to covertly capture our love and hijack our longing and miscalibrate our desires to want something less or something more or something else rather than the all we already have in Jesus. Let's make this practical. In 1993, a woman named Darlene Jeck and her husband Mark owned a motorcycle parts business in Sydney, Australia, and Mark and Darlene were struggling. They had two small children. Their finances were in trouble. Her life was stressful. She said she reached a point where she was either going to pull her hair out and scream or praise the Lord. And some of us think they're not mutually exclusive, right? She says she went to her kids' toy room where there was a little piano, and she sat down and she said, "God, I'm going to give you praise right now." And she started singing what came to her heart. Her husband, Mark, told the worship leader at their church about what Darlene had sung. And the worship leader said, "Darlene, I want to hear that song you wrote." She was very embarrassed. Here's what she said: "Only if you stand over in the corner with your back turned, then I'll play it for you." She played the song, and she told him later, "If you like it, you can use it, or you can change whatever you want." Well, that worship leader was smart enough not to change a thing, and that song has become one of the most popular worship songs in the last 30 years. The words go like this: "My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days, I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength. Let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth. Let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you." Think about who wrote that song. Not a team of songwriters on Music Row in Nashville, Tennessee. Not a celebrity singer who's just cranking out another hit song. Not a student sitting in music theory class, but a frazzled mom who wanted to honor Jesus in whatever she did. So friends, I say to you today, whatever you do, everybody say that word with me right now, whatever you do, in word, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, I got to tell you something. As a parent, whenever one of my kids said to me whatever, it didn't thrill me. I was never thrilled to hear one of my kids say to me whatever, because it's a dismissive word. Has an undertone of disrespect, right? Like, "Yeah, right, whatever, Dad." But Paul doesn't use it as a dismissive word. He uses it in a submissive way. The word whatever is a one-word declaration of absolute surrender to say, "Whatever I do, I submit to you, Lord, as though I'm doing it in your name." Johann Sebastian Bach was to classical music what William Shakespeare was to English literature and Sir Isaac Newton was to physics. Bach's work include 256 cantatas, with one of his most popular titled, "Jesu, Joy of Man's Desiring." Nearly four centuries after its original writing, it's still one of the most popular soundtracks to one of life's most momentous occasions, the bridal entrance at a wedding ceremony. Recognize that? The work of Bach. Listening to Bach's music is not merely a matter of listening to a masterful mixing of melodies and harmonies. His music transcends the composition of notes. The reason Bach's music touches the soul is because it comes from the soul. You see, before they were songs, they were prayers, literally. Before Bach started scoring a sheet of music, he would scrawl two letters, J, J. Jesu Juva, at the very top, which means, Jesus, help me. Then at the completion of every one of his composition, Bach inscribed three letters in the margin of his music, SDG. Those three letters stood for Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, which became one of the rallying cries for the Protestant Reformation. But Bach personalized it. His life was a unique translation of that signature, singular motive. And I want to say to you, so is your life, my friend. No one can glorify God like you or for you. You know that? Your life is an original score. It's a unique composition of loves and longings and leadings. Mark Batterson writes, imagine if filmmakers and politicians and entrepreneurs followed suit. He says, what kind of cultural impact would we have if our scripts and our bills and our business plans originated as prayers? Imagine students scribbling SDG on their essays for AP American History, or if mechanics etched SDG on mufflers and motors, or if doctors scrawled SDG on their prescriptions. It's not about what you do, he writes. It's about why you do what you do. And ultimately, it's about who you do it for. SDG is living for the audience of one. It's doing the right thing for the right reason because you want to. It's living for the applause of nail-scarred hands. And you go all in and you go all out because Jesus is your all in all. And it's just Jesus. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. Friends, when we live for the glory of God alone, it's not about your success or your failure. It's not about good days and bad days. It's not about wealth or poverty. It's not about sickness or health. Friends, it's not even about if you live or if you die. It's about glorifying God anyway, anywhere, anyhow, whenever, wherever, whatever, because there's no circumstance in which you cannot glorify God. No circumstance in which you cannot glorify God. So here's my challenge to you this week. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I say to you, live a whatever week. Amen? Let's stand together right now. God, I thank you that we are able to come to you now and we say, Father, just very simply, whatever. And we don't do that dismissively. And it's not just kids who have a dismissive tone. We can do that as well when we say that word. Lord, we don't say that dismissively. We don't say that disrespectfully. We say that submissively. We say that in surrender. We say, Lord, whatever. Whatever we do. And we say, Lord, whatever your will. Jesus, you taught us in the garden. Lord, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. There are things we would choose not to go through, and maybe a loved one that we would choose not to see them go through that. But Lord, we would just say, Father, may whether we live or whether we die, would we glorify you? Whatever, your will be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Whatever we do, in word or deed, we do it in the name, the given name, the holy name, the only name by which we can be saved, the name of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, All in Worship, with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-88-4-7223.